I'm talking to you today on the works of the flesh from Galatians, the 5th chapter. If you have access to a Bible, open that chapter as we analyze these verses. Then next Lord's Day morning, I'll be talking on the fruit of the Spirit. Works, plural, of the flesh, which shows they're chaotic. And fruit, singular, of the Spirit, which indicates a harmonious unit. The works of the flesh will destroy us. The fruit of the Spirit will save us eternally. Now here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 beginning. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, here heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle, as he begins verse 19, reverts to verse 17, where he writes about the contrast or the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Here's a war, civil war, as it were, going on inside a man. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Now in verses 19 through 21, he enumerates the manifestation of the works of the flesh. And in the remaining part, here in verses 22 and 25, he discusses the work or the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he says these works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. They can be seen. They can be known. And the word flesh in the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, is used in different ways. It has different meanings. The word flesh in Romans 2, verse 28, means the physical flesh of the body. Then, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it's used in the sense of human judgment. God doesn't choose the wise of the flesh. So it's human judgment according to the world. They're wise. Then it's used in the sense of posterity. Jesus, the seed of the flesh of David. Romans 1 and verse 3. In Romans 3, verse 20, the apostle talks about that no flesh shall be justified by the deeds of the law. Here, use the sense of humanity. But in Galatians 5, it carries with it human nature that is corrupt and tainted by sin. So Paul says that the works of the flesh, that is, of human nature that's tainted and corrupted of sin, is manifest, it's made known, easily recognized. And then he catalogs these in a logical arrangement or order. There are four divisions in these verses. It discusses the sexual sins. That's the first division. Then religious sins, that's the second division. Social sins, the third division, or division. And intemperate sins, the fourth division. And I want to look at it this morning from that standpoint. Concerning sexual sins, there are three in number. Now in your King James Version, you'll have adultery, that's mentioned, as well as fornication. But the Revised Version, leave it out or omit the word adultery. course, other places, adultery and fornication are mentioned together, like in 1 Corinthians 6. And there's a technical difference between adultery and fornication. Fornication technically means illicit sexual relationship of an unmarried person with another. Whereas adultery has with it the connotation of illicit sexual relation of a married person with another. But by and large, in the scriptures, they're used interchangeably. So for all practical purposes, here in Galatians 5, he's talking about illicit sexual relation under fornication. Now, fornication is condemned, brethren and friends, both in the Old and New Testament. God speaks plainly against it. And here in this verse of scripture, Paul concludes that those who are guilty cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says that we're to abstain from it. We're sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. In Colossians 3, verse 5, put it to death, or crucify it. It's a sin against the body. At 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it has no place in the life of a Christian, and yet it was very prevalent, a habitual custom in the first century. And much of it was practiced in connection with religious rites or activities. Now, there are three ways that a person can commit fornication according to the Word of God. One is by the physical act itself. Engage in illicit sexual activity. That's one way. Secondly, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, for a man to look upon a woman and to lust after her in his own heart, Jesus said he's guilty of adultery. And thirdly, an unscriptural divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19 and verse 9. So we need to be careful that we're not enticed or seduced or tempted to commit fornication. It will destroy our souls eternally unless we repent of the sin and have the forgiveness of God. But there's another sexual sin here, and that is uncleanness. Now, sometimes it's difficult to differentiate between one word and another used in the same text when they're so closely akin to one another. But I understand here that uncleanness is broader in scope and means all kinds of sexual, illicit sexual activity. Fornication would be in this particular text in a narrow, limited sense. Adultery, illicit relation of male with the female, whereas uncleanness would not only involve fornication or adultery, but homosexuality, incest, and bestiality, all forms or kinds of illicit or unlawful sexual activity. Now, the word uncleanness is used in the scriptures in three senses. It means, first of all, that which is physically filthy. Secondly, moral defilement. You'll find the word, I think, about 20 times in the book of Leviticus, where you could defile yourselves before God. Morally, ceremonially speaking, I should say. And thirdly, where it's used in the sense as here, as moral defilement. And so here's physical filth, ceremonial defilement, as well as moral impurities. And we can't be guilty of such and expect to enter into the glories of heaven. The third one is lasciviousness. Now I want to spend just a little time here, because I think, ladies and gentlemen, that we see these sins enumerated in the Bible, some of them. We have no concept or idea of what they are. Many of them we can't even pronounce, like evil concupiscence. And here's one called lasciviousness. Whatever it is sinful. It'll damn one's soul. And we need to be aware what is the import of this particular word. What did he mean when he said lasciviousness in the text? Well, basically, and this may not help a great deal, you use one synonym to define another, and the synonym is more difficult sometimes than the word itself. But here is licentiousness, or wantonness, or shamelessness. Thayer's Greek English lexicon says on this word, unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. He then adds, wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. So I think we can get the idea what is involved in lasciviousness. Indecent bodily movements. Here's the disco. All the bodily contortions and gyrations that are lascivious in nature. Here are the filthy stories that are told that are lascivious. Here's the dress that's worn, that's suggested. Here's the pornographic literature or magazines that are read and the movies that are watched are lascivious. We need to be mighty careful, brethren. And I'm seeing more and more, listen to me, I'm seeing more and more in our society of a degeneracy where we're becoming more shameless and insolent, completely debauched, not having any conscience or repugnance whatsoever toward the indecent things that have been considered through the years as repugnant to a civilized society. Our consciences are becoming seared and hardened. And you can listen to the filthy communication that's used in public today by a lot of people. You can turn the CB on as you drive along the highway and listen to the filth that comes from the mouth of many of the truckers that are driving the highways, the interstates. Lascivious. Look at the movies that are rated R's and X's today. Lascivious, licentious in nature. And it's a reflection upon our society. It was prevalent in the first century. It permeated the whole Roman Empire. And I'm afraid, brethren, that the same thing is happening to the United States of America. A lascivious society. And Paul says one cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be careful that we don't emulate the immoral and worldly society in which we live. Well, here are the sexual sins. Paul says a man cannot inherit the kingdom of God if he's guilty. The second group, religious sins, and there are two of them. The first one is idolatry. Somebody said, preacher, I'm not an idolater. I don't bow down before a statue. I don't have any kind of a symbol that I give homage unto on this world. I worship God. Well, you know, ladies and gentlemen, there's more ways to be an idolater than just bow before a statue or an idol. And God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. God has an aversion to homage unto idols. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt have no other God before. But the same principle is taught in the New Testament. And whatever gets in between us stands in our way between our commitment and devotion and God becomes our idol. Do you hear me? I don't have to go here somewhere in an isolated place and bow down in obeisance to an image in order for that to be idolatry. I can make things in everyday life, ladies and gentlemen, idolatry. And many of us are doing it. Money in this country has become idols for a lot of us. We're living in a materialistic society. That's the most important thing of all. And we forget God, and mammon becomes our God. We worship material things. That's the foremost in our aspiration. We work and strive and sacrifice in order to have the best in society. And God is put on the back burner. That is idolatry. Somebody says, "Preacher, I believe in God." Well, we might. But let's give him first place. Let's give him first place. This old mundane world is going to pass away. It's fleeting, transitory. That shouldn't be our God, but it is many times. They have pleasure. Something comes along that we want to see or to participate in. God is left out. Somebody says, "Preacher, listen, I go to worship on Sunday morning. I believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this Bible is the word of the Lord. And you talking about me being an idolater simply because I enjoy a little pleasure?" No, I'm not talking about pleasure per se. I'm saying pleasure that has the priority over God and my spiritual commitment to Him and His church is idolatry. Now, let's say that Glenn Campbell or Kenny Rogers came to town, and he's going to be down here tonight at 6 o'clock. Oh, how I love Kenny Rogers. I don't know why, but anyway. But everybody's on taste, I guess. But I love Kenny Rogers. It's like I was over in Clarksville, Indiana. Kenny Rogers was coming to Louisville. And they were lined up for hours, hours, hours before the tickets went on sale. And down at the Coliseum, wherever it was that they're having it, just about the time for the tickets to go on sale, the computer there broke down. Now, they had computers in the University of Louisville and other places around over the city. And this woman had stood in line for 10 or 12 hours. And she went up, she wanted a front row seat, and she couldn't buy one because the computer was broken down. And she was furious. "I stood here for hours to be the one on the front row to see Kenny Rogers." Well, friend, listen. With that kind of adoration and devotion to Kenny Rogers, we got an idolater. Can you imagine? And sometimes, brethren, we don't go see Kenny Rogers or Glenn Campbell or some of the other ones. It's just something we want to do. And we miss. We miss. Because we want to satisfy our pleasure, and by satisfying that, we put that before God, and we become idolaters. Isn't that right? You believe that? Huh? Sometimes it's a job. My profession, my job means more to me than anything else in the world. Dale, I listened to that tape that you gave me of a Reformed mafia hitman. A lot of it was good, by the way. Some false positions, false ideas, but a lot of it was good. And he thought for a long time that there was nothing important in life but money and a good time and what it could buy. Well, brethren and friends, that is the God or gods of a lot of people. Jobs, pleasure, money, I don't care what it may be. Maybe somebody's house is his God. He just worships his house. Some rare piece of furniture is his God. Nobody else can obtain it. I've got it. I know a man who, of all things, a dog or dogs was his God. What do you mean, preacher? I mean every Sunday he had those bingos out in field trials. He's faithful now. He quit that. Nothing wrong with field trying. Nothing wrong with having dogs or animals or cats or whatever. Nothing wrong with pleasure. Nothing wrong, ladies and gentlemen, with money. But when we put these things before God Almighty, we become materialistic, idolatry, covetousness. Ephesians 5:5, Paul said, is idolatry. And that's right. And so a lot of us are guilty of idolatry and don't even know it. Now, the second thing in this is witchcraft or sorcery. sorcerers appealed to the spirits of the underworld. And they had these incantations, and they would use drugs to have these euphoric experiences. And all of this was involved in sorcery with astrology and people in order to thwart off the curses. Or the power of these spirits of the underworld would use these amulets they wear. And that would do the job. Well, we haven't come too much farther today. We're about the same way. There's so much of this in the world, ladies and gentlemen, superstition. That there's some kind of forces or powers that are working out here besides God Almighty. And if I've got a certain sign or symbol or amulet, then I will thwart off that curse. And it will be for my own benefit until we get this little cross and we hold on to the cross, or we wear it around our neck, or we got a little statue up on the dashboard of the car, and the moment it's up on there, I'm protected. This is my guardian saint. And some of us even use the Bible as an amulet. If we just got it and we can hold on to it, that gives me security. Baloney. Huh? The only thing that gives us security is the knowledge of this book. And we have it in our mind, and we follow what it teaches. And I don't care if we've got a whole truckload of Bible. Never, there's no power in the book unless it's in our mind. And we can have all of those things and still do us any good. Basically, it's sorcery. Same principle. Witchcraft. And there's no place in the life of a Christian for those things. I've heard people say, well, if you break a mirror, you're going to have 7 years bad luck. Who's going to give it to you? If you rock a chair, it's bad luck. Nobody in it. If you open an umbrella inside the house, that's bad luck. If you walk under a ladder, that's bad luck. If a black cat crosses in front of you, that's bad luck. I remember a fellow in Portsmouth, Ohio, years ago, said he used to believe that, but he didn't know about it anymore. He said he was driving down the road some years before that in an old car. He said a black cat crossed in front of him. He said he turned around in a different direction. Said had a wreck anyway. There's not any power other than the power of God that's working in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, and the enticement of Satan. But Satan can't overcome us and control it. We yield to God, and he keeps us secure. Well, now let's look hurriedly before our time gets away. And some of these social sins. These are the respectable sins. You know, you can be a fornicator and you're excommunicated. You're out. Fellow started worshiping idols or statues, he'd be out. But he can commit these social sins, and he can sit in the amen corner, preach from the pulpit, maybe be an elder in the church, a teacher in the classroom. But Paul said they're just as damnable as these other things. And enumerates 8 of them. If we leave out murder, which is not in the revised versions, and so we'll omit that this morning. But there are 8 of them here. Sins against mankind. Social sins. And the first one is hatred. Hatred. And this word hatred is defined as a feeling of strong antagonism and dislike. Intense, listen to this, intense aversion toward or active hostility in settled opposition to a person. So here's an intense aversion toward another, or active hostility to settle opposition to a person, and generally speaking, malevolent and prompting to injury. Now, if a person hates another, if he's full of hate, he has an intense dislike for him. He has an aversion to him. And he's hostile toward him. And he tries to injure him, whether it be physically or his reputation. Now, I'll tell you what the wise man said. Listen to me, brethren. I'll tell you what the wise man said in Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. You know why we have a lot of fussing and fighting in the church? Because brethren don't love one another when that happens, as it should. They've got a little hate, or a lot of hate. And when you don't speak to somebody
And when you talk against somebody and try to assassinate the character of an individual and stab him in the back and run him down is a reflection or manifestation of hatred in the heart of an individual. Isn't that right? And 1 John 3, verse 15 says that if we hate our brother, we're a murderer. We're a murderer. So hatred is a work of the flesh, and it'll condemn us. It's characteristic of the old man of sin. Titus 3, verse 3, talks about malice and envy at the time when they were foolish and disobedient, back before they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then he says, hateful and hating others. That's the people of the world, of all individuals, Christians, who've been washed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, should be the less ones, the least ones, the most unlikely ones to hate in this world. But that isn't always the case, is it? Secondly, variance. That word variance means simply strife. Contentious temper. You ever see people who are contentious and always quarreling? They rather quarrel than anything else. Rather be contentious than to do about anything. And there's no place in the life of a Christian for quarreling and being contentious and for strife. And strife, I still really was the shadow and not the substance. We're to contend for the faith. We're to strive for the purity of the gospel. But that substance. But so many times, it's over the insignificant things, the shadows, rather than the substance. It reminds me of the story that I read about a couple of fellas crossing the desert, and they had an old donkey. One of them did. It belonged to him. And the fellow was walking along beside the donkey. The other one who owned it was riding. Then they got out in the desert. It got rather hot. They stopped to rest the donkey as well as himself. And when the donkey stopped, the fellow who's walking along beside sat down in the shadow of the donkey. The fellow got off. He said, sir, said, get up. He says, what do you mean, get up? He says, get up out of my shade. He says, this isn't your shade. You don't own this shade. You own the donkey. But the shade is as much mine as is yours. And they fussed and quarreled back and forth. And finally the old donkey looked around and saw what was going on, kicked up his heels and took off. Well, here was the argument, quarreling over the shadow and not the substance. And brethren, we do this so much in the church. We argue over everything that you can imagine in the church. We argue whether the man at the Lord's table is to break the bread or whether I can break it for myself. We argue over whether the man at the Lord's table who breaks it and serves it is to give the thanks or somebody else can do it. We argue over whether we can have it on Sunday night or just Sunday morning. We argue over whether we can have a funeral in the church building or whether we have to go over to the funeral hall. We argue whether a woman can teach a class of women back in the classroom or little children. We argue and we argue and we argue over these matters to the division and the disruption and alienation of brethren. And we forget the substance. Friend, our goal is being missed. Do you hear me? Christian, I'm talking to you. Listen to me. Our goal is being missed by and large many places. The goal is to convert the world. The goal is to win people to Christ. But so many times we turn in on ourselves because we're idle. And I'll tell you what will ruin and damn a church is idleness. Somebody said it's the devil's workshop, and that's true. We're not doing anything, and we turn on ourselves, and we create issues, and we argue, and we fuss, and we divide, and we splinter, and we forget the important thing of getting out here and trying to save souls. I'm not talking about compromising doctrine and impurities doctrinally. I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, that we're majoring in minors. When we ought to accentuate the great work that God has given us to do, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you right now, you'll find the church that's working and trying to save souls, and you'll have the least amount of trouble you ever saw among a group of people. Isn't that right? Old brother N.B. Hardiman used to say that a kicking mule can't pull, a pulling mule can't kick. And that's right. And a lot of us are kicking because we're not pulling. Violence and strife in the body of Christ. Some of us are like the fellow who came into town on an old jolt wagon. Now, some of you don't know what a jolt wagon is. That's some of these old timers. He's coming into town on a jolt wagon, and he's being followed by his team and his wagon by an old hound. And the old hound, time he got to town, could hardly make it. And the people who saw him began to criticize. Said, "Sir, says, why in the world would you let that poor dog follow you all the way into town when you could have permitted or allowed it to ride on your wagon?" He says, "The thing is wore out." He says, "Listen." He says, "Follow me into town wasn't his problem. That isn't what got him tired." He said it was his zig-zagging. He said he investigated every hole, every brush pile, every railing fence. He said he would back and forth. That's what wore him out. Well, I want to tell you, friend, the work of the church isn't what's killing us. It's our zig-zagging. And we got so much zigzagging in the church with everything imaginable that we're just completely anemic and tired as far as the real work of the church is concerned. Variance, strife, contentious temper. But he talks about jealousy and emulations. That's what emulation is jealousy. Somebody defined jealousy as anxiety due to success of a rival. I want to emphasize that word, rival, and resentment of it. Now, I wouldn't be jealous of a physician because he doesn't rival me. I wouldn't be jealous of a lawyer because he wouldn't rival me, or a farmer. But I tell you, I could be jealous of another preacher. I like to play music. And I could be jealous of a musician. And I like once in a while lead singing. And I could be jealous of a songwriter. Because that's my rival. You take the brothers of Joseph were jealous because of his favoritism of his daddy. And we got jealousy today, friend. Preachers are jealous of one another because they may be more widely received. Preaching bigger churches. That isn't right. Elders may be jealous of one another. Members of the church may be jealous of one another. That isn't right. In order to overcome that, or to conquer that, or to deal with that, we try to destroy the other person. Jealousy, emulations. And it's wrong to be jealous. And people are jealous of preachers. Preachers are jealous of members. And it shouldn't have any place in the body of Jesus Christ. It's a work of the flesh. Wrath is throwing a fit. Did you ever hear anybody throwing a fit? Wrath is furious, explosive temper. Wrath is manifested by rage. When words are spoken, curse words that are said, or unkind words are uttered that would never have been said before, they were kept under control. We're full of wrath. A Christian should work at controlling his temper. And there are three causes of wrath. One is a threat to a personal value. Like the Pharisees, who felt themselves threatened as leaders and prominent teachers, and they were filled with indignation against Jesus. Number two, personal injury, where there's retaliation. I'm hurt, I'm going to retaliate, I'm getting mad, I'm full of wrath, kind with kind. And thirdly, a victory substitute. You ever saw, see a baby throw a temper tantrum? You know how a baby throws a temper tantrum? To gain a victory substitute. He can't have what he wants, so he screams and kicks and everything. and it's a victory substitute.
A lot of us will do the same thing. We can't get what we want, and so we throw a fit.
Then not only wrath, but also factions, divisions, and parties. Now all these go together. Factions, strife in your King James Version. But a person who's factious is a partisan individual. And he has personal ambition and rivalry. Now sometimes preachers are factious. Members can become factious. We have a personal ambition. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's to gain a group around my particular idea or notion. And I become factious in my spirit. It's just like the church at Corinth. Factious. That led to division. And division, ladies and gentlemen, where there's not the togetherness, then when it crystallizes, becomes a party or a heresy. So you got a faction that leads to a division, that becomes a party. And that's exactly precisely what's happened in the church over the last 30 years. We've had these factions, and it developed these divisions that crystallized into parties, these heresies. Brethren no longer have any fellowship or relationship with one another because of sin. And the church of our Lord, when it divides and develops these parties and divisions, simply because of human nature, that's become tainted and corrupted by sin. Envyings is resentment to the welfare or good fortune of another. It crucified Jesus. It caused Cain to slay his brother Abel. It's rottenness to the bones, Solomon said, and it'll destroy us, my friend. These are social sins that we have to work on, to overcome, and to fill our heart with the fruit of the Spirit that I'll talk on again, or talk on next Sunday morning. But now, hurriedly, before time is gone, there's the sins of intemperance. Drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, be not filled with wine, wherein is excess. Drunkenness and rioting or reveling is mentioned together in Romans 13:13. Drunkenness is a sin that will destroy the body physically and the soul eternally. It will ruin your reputation, destroy your character, alienate you from your family and from your friends, and leave you alone in society at its farthest depth as a derelict that's begging for a few pennies to get another drink. That's drunkenness. And it's something we need to abhor. It's something, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to use our influence to repudiate, to stand against, to condemn. It's been glamorized. It's been exalted. And yet it doesn't show that 25,000 people on American highways die every year as a result of alcoholism. It doesn't show that the number remained and crippled for the rest of their lives. It doesn't show that it's caused a great number of murders or homicides in this country. It doesn't show the children that are ruined and destroyed and are homeless because of the results or consequences of alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin, a work of the flesh that needs to be abstained from. Reveling goes right along with it, with all the boisterous noise and music that accompanies drunkenness. Let me say in closing, he mentions such like, and that doesn't mean what I don't like. That means sins that are like these in nature, that are identified or enumerated other places, like 1 Corinthians 6, Colossians 3, and Revelation 21 and 8. These are the such like sins. And William Barclay said that all of these sins in Galatians 5 are perversions of something good. And I want you to hear that. He said all these sins in Galatians 5, these works of the flesh, are perversions of something good. And he stated that Satan can take the raw material that's potentially good. Now listen, he can take the raw material that is potentially good and make evil out of it. Sex instinct is good. It's beautiful. But here it's used for fornication, that which is unlawful. Idolatry is a perversion of worship. Envy, jealousy, and strife are noble ambitions, or perversion of noble ambition and desire. Wrath, anger, perversion of righteous indignation. Division, partyism, devotion, a perversion of devotion to principle. And drunkenness, reveling, perversions of happy joy of social fellowship. And so here are the things that could be good that are abused and turned into that which is evil. Let me tell you something, brethren. Listen to me. We as members of the church need to become more concerned of the worldliness and sin and immorality. This world. I'm bothered. I'm concerned with this. We'll go over yonder, all of us. I don't know how many here, if any. We'll go over yonder to that theater and watch those our filthy, dirty movies and call ourselves Christians. I tell you, brethren, the one who goes to our movie and feasts upon things like that ought to be disciplined by the church. We have quit discipline. We can do things in the Church of Christ today that we could never have gotten by with 30 years ago. Isn't that right? We wear the least amount of clothes that we can get on without being pulled into it. We're lascivious in some of our actions. And yet, we've been brainwashed and acclimated by the media, and by the environment in which we live, that is acceptable. Because the world accepts it, we think it's a proof of God also. Our standards are wrong, some of us. We're going to have to set them by the higher standard of shallow way. We've got to be concerned about these matters that I'm talking about this morning, because Paul said this is for hell. We can't be such to be guilty of these things. I need to learn what they are, that I can avoid them. And as a preacher, I need to warn and speak against and point out what God has set for us to do and to leave alone and to exhort us to that which is righteous and good and holy. Hear this audience this morning, you're not a Christian. As we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come give God your heart, your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him cleanse you from every sin. Purify your soul. And redeem it and make you one of His own in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful deed. What a great experience. Hope, joy, peace in our heart. And that's great. Children of God on the way to heaven. That's what we got. I wish we could have a revival in the Church of our Lord where we could see the Holy Spirit reflected in our life through the fruit that we manifest. I wish we could see a burning desire to save the souls of men and women. I wish we saw in the Church of Jesus Christ today an inclination of hearing the gospel preached. I mean an intense thirst and hunger after righteousness. That we love to hear the truth preached, and we love to study the Bible, and we like to talk to others about it. We eliminate the works of the flesh, put on the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, how to reform the individual, made over in the image of Jesus Christ. When you come today, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized for remission of sins, and you'll be cleansed in the blood of Christ in baptism. Will you come today, if you're a very child of God, be restored to your first love by confession of sin. If you sin and it's known publicly, come and confess it, and God will forgive. If it's private, deal with it privately with God, but repent of it and confess it. Father, together we say it, and Father, we say it.